2 years ago in Springfield, Illinois, the city was abuzz. A new restaurant, or an old restaurant who had left 20 years earlier, was coming back. And people were really excited to be able to go to it. And that restaurant was Chick-fil-A. And if you haven't had Chick-fil-A, they have delicious sandwiches and waffle fries and milkshakes. And so people were waiting for them to come because the nearest Chick-fil-A was like an hour, hour and a half away. Well, leading up to it, I was working for the state of Illinois, and the managers passed out free sandwich coupons from Chick-fil-A because they gave it to the state employees to have them passed out to help bring them in. And then, as they normally have it, whenever they open a new restaurant, the first 100 customers get free, I think, Chick-fil-A sandwiches for the first year. And so people will go there and line up days in advance, camping out, waiting so that they're one of the first 100 so they can get these sandwiches. Well, the time came where it opened up and the lines were packed for several weeks. I had a friend who promised his wife to get Chick-fil-A, unfortunately. And so he went by there and got into the drive-thru, and he had to wait 45 minutes in the drive-thru before he could order and get his food. That's how long the lines were. But people were so badly wanted this sandwich, wanted the items that they have there, that they waited. They didn't say, well, I'll just go somewhere else and think about it later. So that just shows how people, when they have a starving and a hunger for something, they will go to extreme measures just to be satisfied by it. What about spiritually? How many people wait outside for the church doors to be open so that they can come and hear from God's Word? How many people get excited and riled up and say, I can't wait to go to hear God's Word preached on Sunday? And how many people talk about it all the time? Did you hear what's going to happen on Sunday? We're going to hear God. He's revealed His Word to us. Let's go and receive nourishment for my soul. How many people think a Chick-fil-A sandwich is more desirable than the Word of God, or more nourishable, brings more nourishment to them than the Word of God? You see how we can hunger for food and desire food, and that's necessarily bad, but how our priorities are so quickly topsy-turvy, upside down, and we're thinking about this world alone and not thinking about it in light of the world to come. Well, today will be our third to last message on the Gospel of John, Lord willing. And as we have been looking through the Gospel, last week we saw the first two eyewitness testimonies of Jesus revealing Himself after the resurrection. Today we're going to move to the third occurrence. And as we look at this third occurrence, we will answer this question: who alone can spiritually feed us? Who single-handedly can nourish our souls? If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 21, and we will look at verses 1 through 14. John 21, 1 through 14. As we've done previously, we'll first go through the passage, and then I will give you four points of application. Let's read verses 1 through 3. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to Him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So, last week we just talked about the purpose of the book, which is that John wrote it so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and through Him alone He can take away our sins and no one else. And now, some time has passed, and Jesus is going to reveal Himself again. These disciples are at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. So they have traveled from Jerusalem and went north to the Sea of Galilee. If you remember, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater sea, It's about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's 700 feet below sea level. And surrounding it are mountains. And these mountains are 1,500 feet and 3,300 feet above sea level. So it's just beautiful and gorgeous. And if you remember, this is where Jesus performed much of his ministry. This was their base in this area. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 on the northern sea with a boy's lunch. And then that night, the disciples got on the boat to go across the sea. And they came across a terrible storm. And Jesus walked on water and calmed it and brought them safely to the shore. So they're going back to where they are from, where these men had fished, many of them, for many years. This is their turf, their ground, where they had been successful in their business. And so now they're there. We get the identity of some of them. Simon Peter, who we know well. Thomas, called the twin. Remember, Thomas was the one last week who said, "I must see Jesus' wounds or I will not believe." And when he saw, he did believe. We have Nathanael of Cana. He was brought up in John chapter 1. Remember, he was under that tree and Jesus told him later that "I saw you under the tree," which shows that Jesus knew what he was doing even though Jesus wasn't there. Therefore, he is God. We have the sons of Zebedee. We also, including John's one of them, the gospel writer here. And then two others. And so Simon Peter's talking to them and says, "I am going fishing." Now, he may not have fished in a long time because he's been on the road with Jesus for 3 years. All this has just taken place, so now they have this time. Some people say, well, this is a sign that Peter had given up because he's going back to his old trade. I don't think so. He's seen Jesus twice raised from the dead. I think they're just waiting for what's going to happen next, and they probably need food, so he's saying, "Let's go fishing. I'm going to go fishing." And how do his disciples respond? In verse 3, "We will go with you." So they decide to go fishing. As was common at that time, they would get in small boats, and they would have oars, and they would go out into the sea. And they would do it at night. That's when the fish bit the best. They'd also have these big nets that they would throw over the side and drag them along and try to catch the fish that way and pull them up. So to be a fisherman, it was hard work. It took patience. It meant you had to do it at night. And you had to be strong and physically strong to be able to row the oars and also pull the heavy weight of fish up onto the boat. Isn't it just surprising how ordinary these men are? These are fishermen. These are what we would call today blue-collar workers. They have a trade of fishing, and this is something many people do. And yet, in 30 years, they're going to change the world. Jesus is going to use them to change and multiply and see the gospel be spread out through all the Roman Empire, including to the emperor. Well, it says that they go at night, and they're out there in the sea, and guess how successful they are? They don't catch one fish. They might have been out there 5, 6, 7, 8 hours, just throwing the net in, pulling it up, back and forth, trying to find different spots. Since they're familiar with the area, they probably knew which spots were the best at that time of year. But yet nothing, no success. John, he uses the term night and day as a double entendre. So this is probably referring to as well as a symbol that since Jesus isn't there, they will not be successful. Well, now let's read verses 4 through 8. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on the outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off." So now we see that Day is breaking. The clouds have lifted. The sunshine is coming in with the sunrise. You could see even the rays of light beaming and glistening across the sea. And Jesus is on the seashore about 100 yards away, which is about a football field in length. And he is there and he calls out to them. And when he calls out, the men cannot recognize who he is. Maybe it's not enough sunlight, or they're too far away, or Jesus could be even trying to disguise himself so they don't see. But he calls out to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And what do they say? "No." And they don't know who this man is, but they call back to him. And then he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now think, if you are one of these disciples, you've been fishing all night. Don't you think you've cast the net on the right side of the boat? And these guys are experts in fishing and also experts on this particular sea. And yet this man that they can't tell is on the seashore, and he says to them, "Cast it, not on the left side, but just flip it over and do it on the right side, then you'll have some fish." Well, they don't argue with him. I guess they thought, well, it doesn't hurt to try. We've been out here for how many hours? And so they cast the net on the right side of the boat. And it says in verse 6, they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. They cast it over, and can you imagine the bubbles that start coming up? Because all the fish are attracted to this net like metal to a magnet. And it just whoop. And now this net is full, and they can't do what they normally do, which is to pull the net into the boat and have the fish be there. Now they are towing the net full of fish. A quantity of fish that has just come into the net in probably less than 5 minutes. So large and so big that they cannot even pull it into the boat. And here they've been fishing for so long without success. And Jesus shows up and tells them, "Go on the right side." And they have a bountiful harvest. After doing this, it says in verse 7, the one who Jesus loved, which is John the apostle, the gospel writer, he says to Peter, "It is the Lord." So now John sees, he understands that person on the shore is Jesus. And upon hearing this, what does Peter do? Well, Peter was in his work attire, so he had taken off his outer garment. Imagine someone has a white t-shirt and a button-down shirt over it. He unbuttons his shirt and takes it off, just has the white shirt because he's working hard on trying to fish. He puts that outer garment, ties it around his waist, puts it like in a noose to keep it tight, and then he jumps in the water and starts swimming for the shore to see Jesus. He wants to go see Jesus for himself. He throws himself into the sea. The other disciples, they're left with this boat towing the huge net of fish, so now they start rowing the boat in. They have to row 100 yards, it says, and finally they get to the shore. Verses 9 through 14 read, "When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." So they get the boat to the land, and Jesus is prepared. He has a charcoal fire. That way they can warm themselves, but also so they can cook the fish. The only other time charcoal fire is mentioned in the Gospel of John is in John 18, 18. That time is when Simon Peter denied knowing that Jesus was Lord on the night that he was betrayed. It was before the Sanhedrin. But now the charcoal fire will be the place where, as we will see next week, Peter will be restored. So Jesus even has fish that he has caught himself, I presume, laid out on the fire, and bread. So they don't have to wait for this new batch of fish to be cooked. There's already fish cooked. There's already bread. They can be physically nourished. And he said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught and come over. And so Simon Peter, who got there first, he goes back and he brings the fish and brings it over, helps haul it over. And out of their curiosity, they look and they want to know, how many fish do we have? Can you imagine? They laid them out and they counted them up. And it came to 153. What does this mean? Here's what John Calvin wrote. Christ here exhibited two proofs of his divine power. The first consisted in their taking so large a draught of fishes. And the second was when by his concealed power he preserved the net whole, which otherwise must avoidably have been broken in pieces. So by doing this, Jesus proves that he is God. Because they throw the net over and boom, they get all this fish. And second, as they towed it in and brought it in, the net didn't break, even though it was so heavy and they couldn't get it into the boat. And after have done this, it says in verse, 12? Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Jesus invites them to commune with him. And so they come and they have breakfast. And Jesus actually serves them the fish and the bread, it says in verse 13. And he gave it to them. And as he's doing this, no one has to say, who is this? They all know it is the Lord. And they do not dare say who you are because they know who he is. And then in verse 14, our summary, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is proof. This is another historical proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. We have the story. We have the testimony of 153 fish. It wasn't 154, it was 152. We have them being there. And John, as eyewitness of the account, writing this down, that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead and that Jesus fed them and they communed with him. So what is the point of this passage? The point is this: Jesus alone can spiritually feed us. Christ single-handedly can nourish our souls. Now what are we doing here is taking Jesus feeding them physically and applying it to us spiritually. You may say, well, why would you do that? Because Jesus does this, as we will see next week. He tells Peter, he sets all this up as an illustration to Peter to say, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Because right now I'm feeding you with the fish you just got caught. And so that's why we're applying it this way, because that's how Jesus does it. But you see how Jesus has set this up. They're out there going away, working hard for how many hours? He at the right time, the light is breaking, light is coming, and who is Jesus? He is the light of the world. So we have that going on, that as the daylight was coming, now Jesus shows his light, and through it, he guides them to the fish. And he invites them to eat. In John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So he's used this before in John. And what he's saying is, if you come to me spiritually, if you come and believe in me and trust in me, I will give you satisfaction for your soul, which no one else can give you. The hunger in your soul, I will meet. The thirst in your soul, I will quench. And you will never be thirsty again. You will never be hungry again. You will have the bread of life, which is eternal life in him. Later in John 6:53-55, he continues, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now this is not what Roman Catholics believe, where the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, is physically present in the elements. But he is talking spiritually, that we spiritually feast on Christ by believing in him. We spiritually are nourished by Christ by trusting in him, by hearing his word, by believing in him. He promises to do these things. And here he is physically meeting their need, but he's also going to spiritually meet their need. And for us, he does the same. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then Jesus quotes that twice in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. So what is our greatest need? Is it that you're physically hungry? No. Is it that you're spiritually or physically thirsty? No. Our greatest need is not food, but is spiritual nourishment. And the only one who can give us the nourishment that is good for our soul is Jesus Christ. Here's what Charles Spurgeon wrote. Does anyone inquire how he can come and see in the matter of observation? We invite you, dear friends, to a diligent reading of Scripture as one means of seeing. The worst read book in England is the Bible. People read a verse of it or half a chapter in the morning and think they understand it. Yet there are thousands of you who never did read one of the Gospels through, never read one of the epistles through with a studious mind, desiring to catch the drift and to understand the sense. And do you dream you will ever know that the Bible teaches by just recalling a portion here and a portion there? Impossible. Absurd. If you have any care to come and see, read the Bible in a common sense way, and sit down with the determination that as far as the human mind can find out what God means, you will know what He has revealed concerning His Son. What's He saying there? We have our spiritual meal before us. We have it in a way that's been given by, it's in English, that we can read it. And what God is calling us to is to partake of this spiritual meal. But how many of us have it set there closed? And we have dust on it. When we grab it, you can see our fingerprints. Move the dust out of the way. Now, you may not have it dust literally, but maybe it's figuratively. How many of us will read a sentence or maybe do Russian roulette with our Bible and we'll go, here, this is the sentence I'll read today or the verse I'll read today. But we don't know the book. Or worse, we really don't care that we don't know it. Friends, what is your spiritual diet? And if you were to go to the doctor and the doctor say, well, you need to work on these things. Your blood pressure's high, you're overweight, your diet's off. How would it be spiritually? Are you consuming not a diet of God's Word, but a diet of the world's Word? Can you quote Dr. Phil and Oprah, or quote the latest movie, or quote the latest songs on, or even the songs from the 50s and 60s more than we can quote the Bible? Are you reading not just the Bible, which I encourage you to do daily, and we have Bible reading plans, but are you reading books that help to explain what the Bible says? There are commentaries, and these commentaries can be very technical with Greek and Hebrew, and then there are others that are very devotional. I would encourage you, pick a book of the Bible and read a commentary, then go through it and help you understand it. If you need a suggestion, I can give you some. Or read sermons. Charles Spurgeon, I know I quote him a lot. There's a reason why. He's easy to read. And he has such a pithy way with words. You can read a sermon like his, or read Martin Lloyd-Jones, or there are many others. And you can just read them and have your soul be nourished by them. What are you listening to? Do you have a spiritual diet that is full of candy, cotton candy, chocolate, that's full of ice cream and pies and desserts, that's full of carbs and has no meat and protein? We can see that with all the stuff that's on the internet or on the news. Or are we having a spiritual diet that is healthy, that is good, that is of the Word of God, and that will give us the true nourishment for our souls that we need? This is what we need to think about and ask. If you're not as far along in your Christian walk as you were hoping, well, what are you feeding on? There are athletes today, they have chefs that they pay $100,000 or more to a year so that they will have the right diet so they can perform at a maximum performance so that they can go and be in the NBA, NFL, soccer, whatever it is. And yet we think we're going to be spiritually mature when we take the main course of God's Word and set it on the shelf. And the sad thing is, too, is that Jesus invites us to come and eat. He's not saying, no, stay away. Many years ago, the Roman Catholic Church said, no, stay away. Only the clergy can read this, and then they explain it to you. You don't read it yourself. No, the Bible's open. It's a buffet, and it's free. And you can go through. You can get seconds. You can get thirds. You can have the whole course. You don't have to stay away. You don't have to worry about overindulging. This is the only place you can go and not worry about getting fat. Isn't that wonderful? And he says, come. The creator of the universe says, come. Imagine if the Queen of England said, you received an invitation to the wedding that's coming up in May with her grandson. And you got an invitation to go to the Queen of England and meet her and dine with her. Wouldn't you be excited? Wouldn't you say, oh, this is so wonderful. I'm invited by the Queen. Or if you have an invitation to the White House to go and see it and see and eat with the President. Wouldn't that be exciting to see this place of historical significance and be with around these powerful people? And yet we do not have the same joy and appreciation when Jesus says, come, eat from my word. Commune with me through it. Well, that's our first point. Our second point is this. We see Jesus' compassion and service to us. In verses 9 through 12, the men bring the boat full of pulling the fish net. And Jesus already has served them. He has the charcoal fire. He has already caught fish, which are cooking. He has made bread. And then once they are there, he goes and serves them. We see Jesus' compassion and hospitality. And Mark 10:45, which was quoted in Sunday school, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If our Savior is the one who shows us the example of serving and of being hospitable and putting other people's needs first, oh, how much more should we do the same? In the New Testament, hospitality is a topic. Romans 12:13, Paul writes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's that caveat. Not just show hospitality, but do it without grumbling, which what's the opposite? With joy, with thanksgiving, with service. This past week, I was in Kansas City, and when I go there, I stay with a man who's named Landon. He's a couple years younger than me, and he's a bachelor, and he has a ranch-style house that he's been fixing up. He's going to flip at some point. Well, he has three bedrooms, and there's one of him, and so we got connected with one another, and he says, come and stay as long as you need to. And I have this wonderful place that I can stay, rest my head. I don't have to pay anything. He says, I can use his kitchen, I can use his bathroom, take a shower. And he's even invited us back, even if we want to do some vacation type things there with the whole family. And he's so wonderful and laying it all open. And then we get to have good conversations and talk. And it is a picture perfect of hospitality. And before I had the opportunity to go there, I'd never met him. It was through someone else that I'd met through something, they set it all up. And he said, I would be more than willing to do that. And that is the picture of hospitality that Jesus shows and that we should show as well. That we should show this example of compassion and service. That we should be willing to invite people over our homes. And that when we do so, we should show them love and care. And this doesn't have to be just staying the night, but do you have any neighbors? Do you have any friends that you want to share the gospel with? Invite them over for supper and show hospitality. And now, this is also a point. For those of us who are married, Jesus isn't beneath being a waiter. Who is the one that gave the fish and the bread? It was Jesus. Who's the one that prepared the meal? It was Jesus. So even as men, we should be hospitable as well. This isn't something that's just in the domain of women. That we can help out, that we can barbecue, that we can invite and initiate, and that we can serve and help clean up. And that this is a manly and compassionate and merciful thing. Because Jesus said in John 13, he went and cleaned the dirty feet of the disciples and said that this is an example for you to imitate as well. And that we should do the same as our Lord. Our third point is this. We see that our ministry efforts can only be blessed by Jesus. Verse 6. If the Lord doesn't bless it, it's not going to be blessed. Remember our story. The men go out to fish, and they're out fishing all night. And how many fish do they get? They get zero. Jesus arrives, calls out from the shore and says, fish on the right side. And how many fish do they get in a matter of seconds or minutes? 153. The disciples fished all night and had no success. And this fishing was to show that they were going to be what? Not just fishers of fish, but fishers of men. When Jesus called them in Matthew and Mark, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So spiritually, when we don't see success, when we don't see church growth, when we don't see people saved, we are like those men, those disciples who are out in the boat fishing. And they should be fishing. But friends, until God gives the blessing, until God gives the fruit, we may be going at it for a long time, but when it does happen, our nets will be full. Remember that Christ is the one who builds this church in Matthew 16, 18. Could Jesus have gone out there in the middle of the night and had the fish come in? Yeah. Why did he wait? He was trying to teach them a lesson. And it was going to show his glory even that more of him filling the nets. Here's another quote from Charles Spurgeon. Vain would it have been for us to preach the word, even with earnestness, for earnestness alone will not convert souls. There must be the presence of Jesus to bless men, and it has been with us year after year, even unto this day, glory to be his name. Spurgeon's tabernacle went from a couple of hundred people to 5,000 in only a matter of years. It got so big that they had to add on to the church, and then the church got so big that they had to go and move to another location and build a church of over 5,000 people. And then in his ministry, there were times where, like once a month, he would tell the church people to stay home on the Sunday evening service. That way there'd be enough seats to allow unbelievers to come in and hear the gospel. Think, they had 5,000 seats, and that still wasn't enough. What did he attribute that to? God. God filled the net of the tabernacle with all these souls. So, for us as Faith Baptist Church, we need to trust that God is the one who builds this church. We can be discouraged and see how, you know, we don't have the numbers that we want here today. Guess what? God's sovereign over that. We can say, well, why is this, Lord? Why haven't you done what you say you would do? Well, God's in control and He has other plans. But realize in Matthew 20:18, Jesus, when commissioning the disciples, says that I am with you always until the end of this age. That Jesus is here among us. That Jesus, even though His bodily is in heaven, He is here in His divinity, and that He's in our church, He's with us, and that He is doing what He wants to accomplish with us here. Now, we may desire to want to see our church grow to 60, 80, 100, maybe get so big that people are packed out, we have to move locations, have different building. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yes. But God is the one that builds His church, and God is the one who brings people here and has people leave. And we must realize that God will sometimes have our efforts be for a season seem unsuccessful. That way, when He does bring in the harvest, we will, one, say, praise the Lord. And two, we will not become puffed up with pride, thinking it was through our efforts, it was through our wisdom, it was through our new methods that we drew these people. Instead, it was through the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the word. And guess what, people? God can change that in a matter of a split second. Or God could do it slowly, where He brings a family here, a family there, a family here, over the course of 2-3 years, and suddenly our numbers have doubled. But the question is this: do you trust that God is sovereign? And if you do, then we can rejoice and be patient and wait upon the Lord, but wait actively by being faithful and doing the ministry and knowing that God will lead and dread and direct people, and He will be the one who builds His church. It just may not happen in our time period. It may not happen in the way that we foresee it or hope it to be. Well, now our last point is this. So we've talked about how Jesus is the only one who can spiritually feed us. We talked about how Jesus shows compassion and hospitality, and then how Jesus is the one who only builds and brings blessing to the ministry. Our final point is this: we should run to the Lord and not away from Him. We should run to Christ and not in the opposite direction. Let's look at verse 7. Remember, they just now get this net full of fish, and John the Apostle says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And how does Peter respond? The man who had denied Him 3 times, the man who said that he didn't know Him, the man who betrayed Him, how did he respond? Did he duck and hide? Did he run for cover? No. He jumped out of the boat and swam for the shore. Friends, that's how we should be. That should be our attitude. Our attitude shouldn't be, well, I like heaven, I like salvation, but I'm just going to keep you at a distance because I don't want to get too close to you, Jesus. Or the opposite. I'm going to run the opposite direction and be like Jonah, who doesn't go to Nineveh. Here's what Spurgeon said. He says, "Many Christians remain stunted and dwarfed in spiritual things so as to present the same appearance year after year. No upspringing of thought and feeling is manifest in them. They exist, but do not grow. The reason is evident. They are not taking of Christ, and they neglect to appropriate to themselves the blessing which He is waiting to bestow. Why should you rest content in being in the tender green blade, when you could go on and reach the ear, and eventually the full corn in the ear? I would that all God's servants were more in earnest to develop that good thing which has been implanted in them by the Holy Spirit. It is all very well to keep other men's vineyards, but you must not neglect your own. Why should it ever be winter in our hearts?" Friends, we have the Savior of the world, the one who has come to die for us, the one who has accomplished salvation. And He says, "Come to Me. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come and commune. Come and enjoy." How many of you have said, "Well, I want salvation, but I'm not that interested in sanctification. I want the benefits of Christ, but I don't want to be growing in Christ. I'm okay. I'm okay with the plateau. Yes, there were times and seasons where I really, really got into God's Word and I really was on fire for Christ, but now I'm just grown out of it." Friends, we should spiritually want to grow. We should want to run to Christ. We should want to commune with Him. We should want to grow with Him to see that He says, "Come and eat. Come and be loved. Come and love Me. Come and worship Me. Come and be built up. Come have your soul nourished. Don't go to these things of this world. They will not satisfy. Those are lies. But come for free, and I offer it to you." For those of you who are not Christians, you are not running to Christ. You are running away from Christ. You are a rebellion of Him, and you are running away from your only hope. You're going into the arms of a deep abyss which no bottom, which the devil says, "Come here and be satisfied," but really it's, "Come here and die." And Jesus says, "Repent." Literally, instead of running in that direction, turn and run towards Me. Believe Me that I satisfy your soul. Don't believe the lies of the world which says becoming a Christian and following Christ removes all joy, removes all fun, and is a wet blanket upon life. Instead, believe Christ, which says all those things that the world values and holds true will not lead to happiness, will not lead to joy, and will not lead to salvation, what will lead to damnation and hopelessness. And by turning course, changing mind, agree with God that you are a sinner. Agree that He is the one who has come to die for sinners like you and me, and that His sacrifice was sufficient, and that He literally was raised from the grave and will one day return. And trust and hope in Him alone and no one else. And believe the truth when He says, "Come and eat, and I will nourish your soul." Believe that there is no one else who can do that, and that being near Christ doesn't remove all the fun, but being near God is actually a benefit and a blessing for your soul like no one else is. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your compassion, for your hospitality. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over this church and that you invite all of us to come and eat and to nourish our souls. Oh, Lord, help us to be as excited, eager, and desirous to commune with you by your word as we are on other things and hobbies that we enjoy, and that our hearts would grow even more, and that we would receive such a benefit and such growth in Christ because of communing with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.